2 Peter chapter 3. This is our series, Growing in Grace and Knowledge. Now, again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter encourages you, he encourages me to know that our faith in Jesus Christ is of an equal standing as that of the apostles. That's huge. I had a new understanding of a passage the other day, which you get to this age, you know, and you're, you know, to hear a passage that you've heard 1,000 times and you go, oh, that's interesting. Yeah. Huh. You know, and it was talking about having faith as a mustard seed. If you only had faith as a mustard seed, right? And Jesus says that, you know, you could take this tree and cause it to be planted in the ocean. You could say to this mountain, move, and the mountain would be cast into the sea, right? If you only had faith as much as a mustard seed. And I've just always kind of looked at that like, boy, it doesn't take much faith, but boy, how much faith do I actually have? I don't even have that much faith, right? I can't do that. And so I've always just looked at it that way. And just someone wrote about it a little bit differently, and it got me thinking that you know, he's really just saying, you know, it doesn't take much faith. It actually doesn't take a whole lot of faith to do it. It's just trusting in God. It's trusting in what God is doing. And so we have this like inferiority complex, like, oh, I wish I had the faith to do it. Peter's saying, you've got the same faith that we have. It's no different. Now, maybe there's some maturity. You're working on your maturity. You're working on your growth. But faith is faith. But Jesus says with that mustard seed, in a mustard seed is like a granule of salt. They're super, super tiny. And so he's saying that it doesn't take much faith. Your faith is the same as Peter's and Paul's and James's faith, right? Like these giants in the faith. He says it's the same faith. It's the exact same faith. If we would but believe, if we would but trust, and then we become like that guy who in Mark chapter 10, I believe it is, who as they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and his son is possessed by a demon, and he asks Jesus to heal him, and he says, you know, if you can, and Jesus says, if I can. And he says, look, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, right? I'm going as far as I can go. Can you please meet me, for us, literally, the other 99% that it takes to get to where we understand and comprehend what it is that you're doing? You know, what does it take for Peter to realize that now's the time to ask this guy to stand up and walk like he did at the gate called Beautiful in Acts chapter 3? When is that time? When is that moment? When is it? I sit here and I watch the events that happened here on, like what happened here last night. And I think, when is it time to come preach? When is it time to come and speak out? And it's, do we just do it because we do it? Do we just say, well, I'm the guy, I'm just going to do it? Or is there a time for that? Lord, I'm listening. Lord, I'm hearing. And I think it's so important that we are always listening, that we're always waiting. It's no good to tell the tree to pick up and be planted in the ocean if that's not what God wants to be done. So it's being in tune with where God is. It's being in tune with what God wants for our lives. Peter charges us to grow in our faith by adding to our faith goodness, and by adding to that goodness knowledge, to that self-control, and then perseverance, and then godliness, and then brotherly kindness or brotherly affection, and to that to add love, and then to be diligent in this growth, to always be focused, to be diligent working at this growth, not because that growth brings salvation, but because it shows our salvation. When I'm saved, I will do these things. And then he calls us to trust in Scripture, the words of the prophets, not written by their own inspiration, but written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the prophets in the Old Testament, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. In chapter 2, then he says that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will also come false teachers in the church, and that these false teachers would drag many people along with them. That's a scary thought. When you see how many people will follow after someone, you're going, it's so painfully obvious that this guy is wrong. It's so, and not because I'm right and I know everything and I know about God and this guy plainly doesn't. I'm just, you're watching people who are obviously in it for the money, in it for the fame, in it for whatever it is that they're doing. And you're going, how are so many people caught up in this? Because people want what they want. People definitely want an easy gospel. People definitely want to hear that God's got great and easy times ahead of them. And so they follow along. God wants you to be happy. I find that interesting. Because I can't find the verse. Many people would be dragged along, but that these teachers, their motivation is greed. Greed, not just money, but power and influence and entitlement. Entitlement is greed, to be able to do what I want, how I want, when I want, and to claim it as a personal or God-given right. That's greed. It's greed. And Peter has some really harsh words for these false teachers, using words like heresy and blasphemy and destruction and judgment. He calls these people waterless springs, as though they contained life-giving water, but really they're empty. And he calls up this idea of a life-giving spring or of a waterless spring, calls up the idea of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where he says to her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what Jesus does in our lives. Peter says these people are not like people with springs of water for eternal life to bless everyone. These people are waterless springs. They look like they've got life, but they have no life in them. He says these false teachers are so corrupt that their judgment and destruction has already been reserved for them. Like, don't worry, we got your reservation at 8:30, right? It's reserved for them. It is planned ahead for them. And he assures us not to be concerned about how God is going to deal with it. For if God dealt with the angels who sinned, but instead sent them into hell in order to remove them from their influence on the earth, protecting you and me. If he dealt with the evil of millions, if not billions of people in Noah's day, but instead rescued Noah and his family through the flood. And if he could judge the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but could also rescue righteous Lot, then surely the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He says, trust in God. Peter's saying, trust God, trust in his word, trust the words of the prophets written about Jesus and of judgment of sin. Trust that God has your best interests at heart, and that in spite of what's happening on this earth, in this world, and in your life, if you're his, he's got you. He's got you covered. You are protected. But I don't feel protected. I'm wearing masks. The government's doing things that I don't like. People are mean and harsh. He's got you protected. 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. What was his first letter? 1 Peter, in which he writes to tell us to praise God because you are, anyone remember? Saved. And because you are saved, you will go through. And our trials come so that our faith might be proved. And knowing we will have trials, we're told to be prepared and to be because I am, to be holy because I am holy. That's the crux that you guys, I just love it. You remember. Yes, we praise God because we're saved, but because we're saved, we will go through trials, which are there so that our faith will be proved genuine. And knowing we'll have trials, we're told to be prepared. Amazing that we went through 13 weeks of that before coronavirus hit. 13 weeks. I drilled this and drilled this and drilled this into you guys. And I had no idea. It was being drilled into me at the same time. Brett, be prepared. And be holy because I am holy. And this is so important. Be holy because I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, he writes that in the same way that Jesus, who called you, is holy, he says, so you need to be holy. Literally, he says, you need to choose holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, he says, you need to be holy. But when he says you need to be holy, it's you need to choose holiness. Choose holiness in all that you do or in all of your conduct. And then he says, since it is written. So you're going to choose holiness because it's written that you shall be holy, for I am holy. But this time when he says you shall be holy because I am holy, the text there is saying, I am declaring you to be holy because I am holy, God says. So if God is declaring you to be holy, I have declared that Brittany, you're holy. I have declared that Rachel, you're holy. I have declared that Bucky, you are holy. God says. So if I am declaring that you are holy, then you are holy. And if I've declared that you're holy, then choose to be holy, is what this passage is saying. I have declared it. And when God says I have declared it, guess what? It is. So it is so. Dwayne, I've declared that you're holy. So because you're holy, choose holiness, Peter writes. He continues. 2 Peter 3, in both of my letters, I'm stirring up, I'm arousing in you your sincere mind, your pure mind, by way of reminder. I love that, because what's one of the best ways to teach? Repetition. What's one of the best ways to teach? Repetition. What's one of the best ways to teach? Repetition. And he reminds us over and over and over again. And he says, even here, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder so that you would remember the predictions of the holy prophets, like Amos and Joel writing about judgment in the day of the Lord, or like Isaiah writing of a Savior who's coming to take away our sin. So that you would remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Again, what's his command? Choosing holiness in our conduct, ultimately loving one another. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffers will come in the last days. Now, what are the last days? The last days, the word is eschatos, and it's where we get the word eschatology. If you haven't heard that word, it's a theological term, and it refers to the study of end times. If you're a big Book of Revelation guy, then you are going to understand what your eschatology is. If someone ever asks you, hey, what's your eschatology? What they mean is, do you think that Jesus is going to come and rapture the church? Do you think that the church is going to go through the tribulation? Do you think that the church is going to be taken away halfway through because I can only take so much? Has all of these things already happened and we're just already in this particular time period? There's all these different ideas of end times. It's referred to as our eschatology. The last days refers to the final period of time before Christ's coming. The last days started at Pentecost. We studied that at Pentecost, a couple weeks ago, 2 months ago. The last day started at Pentecost when Peter, in Acts chapter 2, quoted the prophet Joel and invoked the term in the last days. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer also talks about these being the last days. And the last days will continue on until Christ comes. My eschatology, it's not in my notes, so I'm going to keep it short. My eschatology is that Christ is going to come back for his church. Christ will come back for his church. We find that in Thessalonians where it says that we are caught up. We are caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. In the Latin, it is rapturos, to be raptured up. How's that going to work? I don't know, but as time goes on, I'm just finding it much more believable that the church will be gone and no one will care. I believe that in the same way that Lot was pulled out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that that is a sign of the church being pulled out of judgment. And there's plenty of other stuff that we're not going to get into this morning, and maybe we'll get into this in coming weeks. But I believe that also through the book of Revelation that Jesus is going to pull his church out, and then there will be judgment on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Peter writes, know this. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Why do scoffers scoff? Peter says they follow their own sinful desires. They're doing what they want. Proverbs 1:22. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Proverbs 9:7. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Also known as Facebook. Now remember, Peter is writing in this letter about what is happening within the church. So my goal today is not to correct mockers and bring insult upon myself. It's not to correct mockers, it's to appeal to and to exhort the church. The church with a capital C. Not just you guys here, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, but I'm not doing this. This is an exhortation to the church. What makes you think that the whole church is listening right now? I can assure you they're not. But whoever we can reach with this message, the better. We want to exhort the church, the Christian church, the church of Jesus Christ, to consider what our actions mean. And we're going to get into next week where I'm going to break down the text and we're going to look into what these various points mean. And I'll break down the Greek and what he's talking about with creation and the flood and fire. There's some fascinating information in there. That's not our message this morning. We need to consider as a church what our actions mean. When we scoff at others, when we mock others, when we call each other names, we have lost holiness. When we cling to our freedoms, our claims, our rights, we become full of greed, entitled. When we choose to fight, and Peter knows this, for when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Peter went and pulled out his sword and he attacked the first guy he could find and chopped off his ear. And Peter said, "Put your sword away." When we choose to fight, we take away God's right to judgment and we claim it for ourselves. We act as though God hasn't judged sin before and that he won't judge sin again. And so we take up the fight. We refuse to trust in God and to trust in his word. We say, like Peter writes here, "Well, nothing's changed. There's nothing different. In fact, it's gone on the same way it's gone on through all of creation." Deliberately, Peter writes, deliberately forgetting that God has judged sin over and over and over again. But when we choose to forget, when we say nothing's changed, we say, "So you know what, God? Sorry, I'm taking over from here. I've got it now. Lord, you just go ahead and sit back on that comfy throne." We get offended. We shut out other believers. We cut people down. And the world is watching. Verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." And I love this. He's telling you who are aware that people will act this way. He's like, "Look, guys, you remember." So if you're sitting here thinking, "Well, this isn't me you're talking to," Peter's writing to them going, "Look, I'm not saying you're the false teachers." He's saying, "I want you to remember, however, when you see these things taking place." Be aware that there will be scoffers. Be aware that there will be mockers. But you refuse to fall into the trap. He says, "You, my beloved, God bless you. Don't forget. Lest you're tempted to give in. Lest you're overwhelmed with the struggle. Lest you're tired of the onslaught." He says, "Don't overlook this one fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you." Wait, what's God doing? You know what? I'm so tired of waiting for God. I'm so tired of waiting for God's judgment. I'm so tired of just, when's he going to come and make everything better, make everything right? And he's saying here that God is being patient, that he's actually got a purpose. Patient? God's taking his time? Why is he taking his time? Because he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Prophetically, God can come at any time. There are things that you could look at in the Bible and you could say, "Yeah, God wasn't going to come until XYZ happened. The return wouldn't come." Now, of course, he's God. He can come whenever he wants to. But there are things that you could look at and say, you know, it's unlikely that I would see that God would come until certain things happen. We've seen all of those things happen. Well, then why isn't he coming? Where is he? Why hasn't he come yet to set the record straight? Why? Because he's not wishing that any should perish. Who is any? Well, if you're a Christian this morning, that means you. In fact, right there in your Bible, right above the word any, why don't you just write your own name in? If you like to write notes in your Bible, this is a great one. Because God is not willing that Dwayne should perish. God is not willing that Shelly should perish. Because God is not willing that Brittany should perish. God is not willing that Phil should perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And if he had come any sooner, guess what? I'd be gone. I wouldn't have known Christ. Aren't you glad that God is patient? I know I am. He has waited for you. He's waited for me. You know, I had the joy, the pleasure. I grew up going to church. My mom watched Jesus Christ Superstar. You know that great evangelistic film, and it started questions in her mind, and she went and she got saved. She started going to church, and she was figuring it out. But I was pulled into church. You know, I was 3 years old and in the choir with the cute little collar, right? The Methodist church. But I had great Bible teachers, and they taught me the word. They taught me the stories I knew about. I learned about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and on down. I got all the great stories, and I learned the Bible early on. And then we ended up at another church, and again, great Bible teachers, and my faith grew. I had all these great options, but through all of this, you know, I was saved, and my sister came to church with me, and she was saved, and my mom was a Christian, and my brother, it wasn't until he was about 16 years old, and then my brother, who was kind of scary for me growing up, because he was just, could be mean and volatile. Yes, Mike, I'm talking to you. And he would scare me, then he got saved. I remember thinking, oh, thank God, you know, my brother's saved now, right? And then he really taught me some things, because his faith grew really quick, and I learned a lot of things from him. But then my dad was the holdout, and he had some bad experiences, and I understand why he was holding out, and I understand the things that held him back, but he waited, and he waited, and he held out, and it kept being pushed and pushed. And it wasn't until, guys, I'm serious, it was like 5 years ago that my dad took a trip to Israel, and it was just some of the guys he was with and some of the people that he knew there. And he comes back and had a couple meetings with this pastor I know. And my dad sits me down one day and he says, Brett, I did it. It's like, what did you do? He says, I did it. I said, you did it? He says, I did it. And so I was really excited. And he told me, he says, and I want you to baptize me. So I had the pleasure of baptizing my father 5 years ago. And the most amazing thing about that was I had this feeling of like, I think I dealt with apathy for about 6 months. I finally kind of understood this, like, God's waiting. He's being patient. Because my dad got saved, and I was like, I'm kind of done. Like, I feel like there's no holdouts in my life. Like, I really felt like, wow. And then for a while, I sat there and I thought, like, okay, trying to get back down to business. Who else needs to get saved, right? But it was literally a weight that was lifted off of me. And then in equal joy, my dad came out into the water and baptized my son with me a couple years ago, right before we started the church, almost exactly 2 years ago. God's patient. I love his patience. I appreciate God's patience because he waited for you. He waited for me. He waited for my dad. Ironically enough, as I was struggling a couple days ago, or a couple weeks ago with something, my dad actually says, you know, there's this story in the Bible. It was Father's Day. I remember coming home saying how incredibly amazing, what a great Father's Day it was to actually have my dad sit me down and give me biblical advice. What a great day that was. He's waited for you. He's waited for me. And that also means that if he hasn't come yet to finalize the last days, that there are others whom he still wants to call to repentance. If God is not done, if we have not been called away, if Jesus has not come to gather up his church, guess what? There's people that still need salvation. And we're so concerned with whether or not we're meeting inside or outside or online or how many can meet or whether or not we can sin that we're forgetting that there's people out there who all they need is Jesus. And they need to know not that you're a bad person or you're an alcoholic or you're a racist or you're a Marxist or you're a Democrat or you're a Republican, but that they need Jesus. That you, like me, have sin that must be paid for. And that in God's amazing grace, he sent his son to pay the price for that sin. If I would but accept that grace in my life, we'll let the sins get worked out. Let the Holy Spirit do the work in our lives. It's not up to me to tell you what to be, how to fix yourself, how to clean yourself. You know, a buddy of mine you guys might remember, some of you might remember Antoine. He's my neighbor, and Antoine's an avid fisherman, and he showed up at my house with a big bag of bass that he had caught, and it was already filleted. Well, guess what? Guess when it got cleaned? When did the fish get cleaned? When did the fish get filleted? When was it pulled apart and prepared? When? After it was caught. You don't clean the fish before you catch it. That's actually a comic picture in your mind. Running around with a filleting knife under the water trying to fillet a fish that hasn't been caught yet. Let's catch the people. And when I say catch the people, I'm using Jesus' analogy of Peter, you will be fishers of men. Let us catch the people. Let the Holy Spirit clean the people. They need to know that there is no time to waste, that the world is on borrowed time. Is it coming next week? I don't know. It might be coming in 200 years. It's still borrowed time. It might be coming in 200 days. It might be coming in 200 minutes. It might be coming before we're done. Borrowed time. That the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. I can't wait to talk about this next week. It's really fascinating. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So Peter says to you and me, so since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. He says, look, the world's going to be destroyed. I know a lot of destruction in the last couple of weeks, but reality is reality. I didn't write it. I just preach it. The world's going to be destroyed. So why look to anything in this world to save you? No possession, no person, no system of government, no ideology, no philosophy, no freedom in all of this creation can save you. So why cling to anything that this world has to offer? Instead, he says, hasten the day of his coming. Draw others into salvation. Hey, you never know when that guy, that girl that you know is going to be the last one. How cool is that? All God is waiting for is one more. One more. One more. You ever do that when you're reading something or you're playing a video game on your phone? Or is that just me? Or you're doing something and you're like, you know, you finish a level and you're like, and one more, right? And next thing you know, or you're reading a book and you're like, one more page, one more page. One more page. And then it's like 4 a.m. You're like, I'm never going to wake up, right? It's always one more. God's the same way. He's in patience mode. And he says, one more. Hey, here's one more. You know what? Give me one more. Hey, how about one more? Because one more is one more that gets to come and experience eternal life. Remember, last week we talked about the wheat and the tares. God cares about every piece of wheat. Don't go yanking out the weeds. You might rip out actual wheat. Every piece of wheat is sacred. Let's make sure every piece of wheat gets into the field. One more. One more. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promises, one of his great and precious promises from chapter 1, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is what we are looking for. That is where our treasure is. Not in this world, not in this life, not in this philosophy, not in my rights, not in my possessions, not in my political affiliation. I'm looking to a new heaven and to a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's my treasure. That's where our heart should be. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I'm dead. My life is in Him. So my calling is to no longer be concerned about what I want, but about what God wants. If I'm dead, but any life I have is in Him, then any life I have is going to be centered around what He wants. What He wants is to bring people to salvation. We keep our eyes up. We keep our minds, our hearts on things above. Our eyes are up, heavenly minded toward our eternal life. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, for this new heaven and new earth, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count it as salvation. The longer He waits, well, how much longer is He going to wait? It's salvation. Salvation's coming for somebody. When's this going to be over? Salvation is coming for somebody. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And there's some things in them, he says, that are hard to understand. Even Peter thought Paul was hard to understand. But the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do to the other scriptures. So what does this mean for us? What is our calling? That we must love and we must set an example for believers and unbelievers alike. Remember, he's talking to you who are not part of the problem, who are not one of the false teachers. What does this mean for you, for me? Our calling is that we must love one another, set an example for believers and for unbelievers. Jesus said to love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John 13, 34, 35, memorize that verse. Well, how do we love one another? Well, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. And it always perseveres. 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to go back to that. So we need to forgive quickly, love much, pray often, seek peace, reconcile fully, obey the word, be holy, trust God, and preach Jesus. And where it is not received, we just trust that God is being patient and that He's got it under control. But you never know, do you? And not all people are waiting for the end to come. Sometimes the end comes to you. True? Everyone is on borrowed time. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, in all of these things, the title of the message this morning, you therefore, beloved, what do you do? So then what do? You then, considering all of these things, considering everything that He's taught from the beginning, that you've got the faith and that you need to add these things to your faith because you're a Christian, not to get saved, but because you're a Christian, and then to be diligent in these things, and then to trust in the Word, to trust in God. Trust in His writings. Beware of the prophets, of the false prophets. Beware of false teachers. Remember that God can rescue you. Understand that He is being patient in all things. That He is waiting to bring salvation because of all of these things. So then, therefore, you love one another. You reach out to those who are in either spiritual need or spiritual error. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Why do we gather together? So that we are here for one another and we don't lose stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We want to lift up Your name. Lord, thank You, Lord, that we can trust You. The more we look, the deeper we dig. You just say, trust me, I've got it. Lord, we want to trust You. The more we look, You say, I'm being patient. I'm waiting because I want people to know Jesus. And You ask us, You want to be a part of that. Lord, we do. Show us how. Help us to know how, where, when. Do we reach out to this lost and dying world? Are they even willing to listen anymore, Lord? I hope so. Father, we lift up Your name. Father, we praise You. Help us, Lord, in all things to trust You, to put our hearts and our minds on You, to look forward to heaven and a new earth, Lord, where we will dwell in eternity with You. Lord, we lift up Your name. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.